Good morning. Last time, we looked at the character of Barabbas, and we considered the question, am I Barabbas? And we answered that question fairly definitively. Yes, I am Barabbas. I am Barabbas. Today, we're going to ask the question, am I Judas? We need to think very long and hard about that in our lives, looking at the characters that we see in the scripture and see ourselves in them if we can. And hopefully, at least in this case, we don't. But let us consider that as we move forward. There is a famous medieval story told in three parts. I learned about this in high school. Maybe you did, or maybe you've heard about it in some other venue. It's called the Divine Comedy. The Divine Comedy. It's not very funny, or at least it might have been a little satirical at the time, but that's neither here nor there. It was written by the Italian poet Dante Alighieri. Maybe I'm pronouncing that right. I know I'm pronouncing the first part right. Dante. The first part was called Inferno. And in high school, select parts of this was assigned for us to read so that we might study it and learn from it. This first part was Inferno, as you might imagine, was about hell. While the other two parts were about purgatory and about heaven. Of course, he was a Roman Catholic. Purgatory doesn't actually exist, but as a Roman Catholic, he believed it did, and so he wrote about these things. He envisioned hell as having nine circles or nine levels of hell. Of course, again, all of this was in his imagination, so we can take it with a grain of salt in terms of what these places are actually like or even whether or not they existed, such as purgatory. Each circle was reserved for those who were guilty of a particular sin. And it turns out, you know, many of us are guilty of more than one. So it happens to be their worst sin that they were guilty of, or at least how they considered which one would be worst. It got worse and worse, of course, as you went further down. The punishment ended up fitting the crime. As you read through it, you find that the punishment ends up fitting the crime in various ways. In the lowest part of hell, you may wonder, what exactly goes on in this ninth circle of hell? Dante writes of the sin of treachery. The sin of treachery. It's a cold place, which is kind of interesting because we often think of hell as a very hot place. But he describes it as very cold. And at the very center, the very worst place to be, can you guess who is there? Satan. Satan is there in the very holdest, in the very coldest part of hell, the very center of it, frozen from the waist down, unable to move. He has three mouths, sort of a perversion of the Holy Trinity. He has three mouths, and he is chewing on who Dante thinks were the worst traitors in history. In the mouths to either side, there's a mouth in the center and mouths on either side. On the mouths on either side, he is chewing on Brutus and Cassius. Those are people from Roman history who were instrumental in the betrayal of Julius Caesar in 44 BC. And I'm sure if Dante were an American, he would have placed Benedict Arnold up in there instead of Cassius. In the center mouth, Satan is chewing on Judas Iscariot himself. In fact, there's a depiction of that. It's very dark. So you might be able to see what someone envisions Dante's Inferno to look like. Satan in the very center, frozen from the waist down. Three mouths, and he's chewing. It's hard to see, but Brutus and Cassius on our other side, and Judas there in the middle, chomping down on him, clawing and biting him for an eternity, for betraying Jesus. Of course, that's one man's portrayal of what hell is like and who is suffering the worst fate he could imagine, but it shows how Judas is viewed by many people. You can turn at least one on. Judas is a traitor of the highest order. His name has become synonymous with traitor. Have you heard anybody name their kid Judas lately? If you were to call somebody who was close to you a Judas, man, that might be fighting words, right? You don't want to call anybody that. You don't want to be called that. But it's one thing to betray you or me. We are sinners, and we've done wrong, and maybe it's possible that we deserve it on some level. But to betray the Son of God, to betray the Son of God who has never done anything wrong ever, that's the worst thing imaginable. In fact, Jesus himself says in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 24, he says, "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Because if Dante is right, which he's probably not, but then he's spending an eternity being chewed on by Satan himself. I don't know what exactly is going on with Judas in hell, but it can't be pretty. The exact meaning of the phrase that Jesus uses here is debated depending on what exactly it is, but at the very least we know that it's bad. But as we considered last week, if I am Barabbas, could I also be Judas? Let's consider 3 points that we're going to look at. Judas as a disciple, Judas as a traitor, and Judas's end. Judas's end. Judas as a disciple. He's also called Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot. This is an indication that he was a man from Kerioth, which is a small town in the south of Judea. This suggests that of those origins that we know, we don't know all the origins of all of the disciples of the 12, but for those that we know, they're all from Galilee. They're all from a different part of Palestine. And so he is the only one whose location we know of that is not from Galilee. He is from Judea. Yet through the gospel accounts, there is no indication that he is ever treated as an outsider, as the other. There's no indication that he's treated in that way. This is true even after the Lord informs them that there is a traitor in their midst. No one says, could it be Judas? No one ever thinks that, or at least there's no indication in the gospel accounts that there is even a thought that crosses their mind that it was him. He is always listed last among the 12. We're always reminded that he is the one who betrayed Christ, as we read through these gospel accounts. There is every indication, however, as we read through these, that he was a fully fledged one of the 12, going out on mission trips, if you will, with the others in the limited commission, performing miracles and teaching others to repent. We find that in Mark chapter 3, verses 14 through 19, we find that all of the disciples, all the 12, were given these abilities and went out and healed people and told people, repent, for the kingdom of God comes. Not only did they heal people, but they cast out demons. Judas is included in that. We find in chapter 6, Mark chapter 6, verses 7 through 13, that he is among these people who were doing these things. However, you know, and Sam and I have mentioned it a couple times about having gone on mission trips. Have you known anyone who's gone on a mission trip and yet is unfaithful today? I can think of at least 3 off the top of my head. He was with the Savior. Judas was with the Savior every day for 3 years, hearing his teachings and teaching it himself. What does 1 Corinthians 10:12 say? If any man stand, take heed, lest he fall. He thought he was safe, or he may have thought he was safe. If he could fall, anybody can. He was with the Savior for 3 years, hearing his teachings, teaching it himself, seeing his power and his might. But not just that, his tenderness and his compassion. But it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough for him to lay hold of eternal life. He no doubt started as an enthusiastic disciple just like the others. But we know that Satan doesn't come at us all at once, does he? We know he doesn't come at us all at once. It was only just before he goes to make a deal to betray Jesus that we find Satan enters him. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 3, it says, "And Satan enters him and he goes and he talks with the Pharisees." He may have started out enthusiastic, but Satan knows our weaknesses. You think Satan's stupid? He's not stupid. He knows our weaknesses. He knows what they are, and he will exploit them if he can, if you let him, until he reaches his desired end, which is our destruction. He's not your friend. He's not your buddy. He's your enemy. He may seem like your buddy at first, but he is not, I assure you. As C.S. Lewis wrote in the Screwtape Letters, and I know I've quoted this before, indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one. The gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. It's one of my favorite quotes that I've read of him. Before we know it, we are caught up. We are caught up in it, and it feels like we're drowning, that we just can't escape. I pray that we never reach that point. Let us identify our weaknesses. We all have different weaknesses. Let us identify our weaknesses. Some of us have the same weaknesses. Let us identify them and work on them before they get out of hand. What was Judas's weakness? Well, we find through the accounts that his weakness was greed. His weakness was greed. Despite all of the disciples' teachings, despite all of Jesus' teachings on money and on greed, I mean, he makes a very big focus on that in Luke, but there's also parables and teachings of that in Matthew and in other places. You know, he teaches on money and on greed. Regardless, it would appear that all these teachings have fallen on deaf ears, at least as far as Judas is concerned. We find in John chapter 12 and verse 6 that he managed to get himself appointed as their treasurer. Appointed as their treasurer. Judas must have realized there was little oversight over the money box. So at some point in the 3 years or however long it was that he was with Jesus, he began to dip his hand in there for his own personal things from time to time. We find that it says he was a thief there in John chapter 12 and verse 6. Ah, what's the harm, he might have thought. It's only a little bit. No one's going to notice. It'll be all right. But that's how he gets you. A little bit at a time. Something small and seemingly harmless. Regardless, someone did notice for John to have mentioned it. He clearly was able to hide his activity from the others enough, however, since hardly anyone expected or suspected that he would turn traitor, as we'll find later. So let us consider Judas as a traitor. Judas's greed reveals the seeds of his later treachery. We saw how the Jewish leaders were interested, or he saw how the Jewish leaders were interested in tripping Jesus up. So he thought, how can I get in on that? That seems like something that might earn me a few bucks, insofar as bucks were back then. Like everyone else, he likely expected the Messiah to be a great military leader, to free Israel from the Roman occupation and to reign as an earthly king. Even the other 11 disciples thought that, even up until Jesus' ascension, we find in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. They didn't really understand, did they? Maybe Judas thought betraying Jesus would motivate him to muster his forces to take on the Romans. Maybe Judas himself felt betrayed for believing in a Messiah who wasn't what he thought. His motivations aren't entirely clear, with the exception of greed, obviously. Especially later when he tries to return the money, as we'll find later in Matthew 27. He traded the Son of God for a few pieces of silver, a small amount of money, as we find in Exodus chapter 21 and verse 32. It was the worth of a slave for 30 pieces of silver. Satan entered him, we see in Luke 22, verses 3 through 6. So he goes to the chief priests and strikes a bargain. Of course, Satan had been working on him for a long time. It wasn't as if it were a sudden thing. Oh, Satan's going to enter him. Oh, now he's going to go off and do something. No, he is fully in charge of his faculties. Satan didn't just possess him, he invited Satan in. With a little bit of greed here or there, the little bit of theft here or there, he allowed Satan in. He was the weak link among the 12. And a chain is only as good as its weakest link. Again, Satan worked on him for 3 years at least, culminating in this deal struck with the enemies of Christ. He knew where Jesus and his disciples would often go, and he would seek an opportunity. He was going to seek an opportunity to betray him as soon as possible. At the Last Supper, which you see the picture up there depicting, at the Last Supper, Judas was there. We find in John chapter 13, verses 2 through 5. There's some debate over whether or not Judas participated in the Passover meal. But he was there. He was around there at some point. And Jesus, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. But we do know that Jesus washed Judas's feet. He washed Judas's feet along with the other disciples. Yet he still, through all that, finds it in his heart to betray him. But even after all that, the other disciples, they still suspect nothing. In fact, let's look at John chapter 13. Turn with me to John chapter 13. In John chapter 13, starting in verse 2, and supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Jesus, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" And he continues to wash not just Peter's feet, but James's feet and John's feet and Bartholomew's feet and Philip's feet and Matthew's feet. And eventually he comes to Judas's feet. Then we find in verses 18 through 29. "I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen. I know whom I have chosen. I know who you people are. I know, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, 'He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me.'" He's quoting, I believe, from the Psalms here. "Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." I know who I've chosen. This isn't something that I've done on a whim. This isn't going to surprise me. This is something that is certain. One of you will betray me. Verse 22, "Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved." We identify that as John. "Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, 'Lord, who is it?' Jesus answered, 'It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it.' And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, 'What you do, do quickly.'" But here the thing is, here in verse 28. "But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him." John didn't even know, even though he saw this happening. Peter didn't know. Nobody knew what was going on here. Nobody at the table knew, except for Jesus, of course. "For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, 'Buy those things we need for the feast,' and or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night." He went out into the night. To betray our Lord. Jesus let him do that. And nobody suspected a thing. Nobody suspected a thing. Despite the fact that he had told him point blank, "Someone's going to betray me." Oh, could it be the guy who's leaving right now? They don't even think that. They don't even think that. "Is it I? Is it I?" they all ask in Mark chapter 14, verses 18 and 19. Even Judas himself asks. We find in Matthew 26 and verse 25, "Is it I?" Judas knows full well who it is. And yet he still puts on a show and says, "Is it I? Is it I?" Jesus, well, the funny thing is, John doesn't even ask if it's himself. He says, "Hey, who is it?" John knows it's not him. He's the disciple whom Jesus loves. Jesus says it's one who eats with them, but to John he reveals who it is by dipping some bread and giving it to his betrayer. He also told Judas himself after he asked in Matthew 26, "You have said it." You've said it. Yeah, that's right. You've got it. We find in John 13, 27 that Satan entered Judas again in John 13 and leaves after Jesus tells him, "What you do, do quickly." But still, again, no one suspected. No one suspected a thing. not that kind of church, Rick. Well, Judas, if we can focus back on this now. Judas leads these wicked rulers to the garden where he prayed. Judas leads these wicked rulers to the garden where he prayed. He was very familiar with Jesus' patterns and knew he would likely be at the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. We find in John chapter 18, verses 1 and 2, that he knew that this was going to happen. They came to carry him away as they would a criminal, and Judas led them straight to him. But Jesus knew what the plan was. He knew what the plan was because he was Jesus. He knew all this already, but he still allowed himself to be caught because he had a job to do. We've talked about his, again, his purpose statements. One of those was to teach and to tell people about himself. The other was to give his life as a ransom for many, Mark 10:45. He had a job to do. Judas merely helped to expedite it. Did we need Judas to help? No. It would have happened one way or another. And that's why Judas is guilty. That's why he can be held accountable for his actions. They couldn't carry him off during the day. So they recognized that they couldn't carry him off during the day in front of the crowds because the crowds loved him. The crowds adored him. They thought, man, this guy is great. He's saying some great stuff. He's healing people. He healed my aunt. He healed my son. He healed me. Man, they loved him. They loved the things that he said. It was their cowardice, the cowardice of these rulers, that caused them to arrest him at night with a fully armed detachment of troops. The 12 of them, Jesus and the other 11, they had but two swords. What could they have done? Well, these troops needed someone to identify Jesus. And Jesus says something heartbreaking. In Matthew 26 and verse 50, Jesus says something heartbreaking as Judas approaches to do just that, betraying him with a kiss. Friend, why have you come? Friend, he identifies him still, even knowing all that's going on, as friend. He had just gotten through telling the other 11 in John chapter 15 and verse 14, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." Judas had been an obedient disciple up to this point. Of course, the exception of the greed and the thieving. Other than that, he was an obedient disciple. He was going along with all the things that were being said. In fact, as I said, no one suspected that he was a traitor. Judas was one of his closest friends, and Jesus loved him despite his thieving, despite his betrayal. He loved him. Brothers and sisters, if Jesus could love the man who betrayed him for a few pieces of silver, you think he can love you? Yeah. Oh yeah, he most certainly can. I am humbled and I am awed by this amazing truth. Finally, let's consider Judas's end. Judas, we find, in fact, let's turn there, Matthew 27, Judas feels remorse in this passage, not repentance. Matthew 27, verses 3 and 4. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it. Verse 5, so then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. He's sad. We find that he is indeed sad. And the word to express that idea in Greek is somewhat peculiar. The King James says that he repented himself, while others say that he was just remorseful or simply changed his mind. So we know that if somebody repents, they can be saved, right? So why is Judas not saved? Well, the difference. There's a difference between the word that's used here and the word we typically understand as repentance. Trench defines it, or defines the difference between these two words. He who has changed his mind, that is, repented, about the past is in the way to change everything, leading to salvation. So he is able to change. He changes not only, or if he had repented, like we see, then he would be in the way, he would be in the path to change everything, to change his life around, to turn it around. But we find the difference. He who has an aftercare, is what Trent calls it. The New King James translates it as remorse or being remorseful. He who has an aftercare may have little or nothing more than a selfish dread of the consequences of what he has done. Paul calls this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Where does worldly sorrow leave you? Destruction. Destruction. Godly sorrow leads to produces repentance, leading to salvation. While he taught others to repent in the limited atonement, he himself would not do it. Sadly, stopping just short of committing to that change. And so because of his remorse, he somehow wants to undo what he did. That's what we see here in Matthew 27. He wants to undo it. But you know what? There is no control Z. For those of you computer people who know what that does. There is no undo. The Jewish rulers have him and they aren't going to let him go. Judas throws the money back at the rulers who paid him, but they won't accept it. He realized Jesus isn't going to rise up and overthrow the Roman Empire. He realized that he had just betrayed innocent blood after these rulers had sentenced him to death. And for what? He betrayed someone who only showed him kindness and love. He betrayed someone who did the same to others, healing them and caring for them. But see, Judas had no intention, even after realizing what he had done, he had no intention of changing his life. Instead, he just wanted to get rid of the guilt of his past betrayal. Man, there's a big difference. Yeah, repentance means you want to get rid of that guilt, but it means you're willing to change your life to make it happen. Repentance, which leads to salvation, will get rid of that guilt. It must be accompanied by a change of one's life for good. Judas cannot reconcile this within himself, so he ends up hanging himself. He ends up hanging himself. A sad end to such a promising life. So now the question is, am I Judas? Am I Judas? Boy, I hope not. And I hope that you're not either. But it is a slippery slope to get from faithful disciple to traitor. It's a slippery slope. One sin leads to another, which leads to another, and before you know it, you're neck deep and you can't see a way out. It would seem then that Judas didn't confide in Jesus or his fellow disciples in the sin that he was involved in, the sin of greed. And I wonder, sometimes I speculate and I try to figure out, what if Judas had done this? What if he had done that? Maybe things would have been different for him. If it could be different for him, then there's hope for me. There's hope for you. If it could be different, what could he have done differently? Well, first off, he could have told Jesus about his greed. He said, Jesus, I confess, I have a greed problem. I've been taking things from the money box. I need to confess. I need to turn things around. I don't like where this is heading. That's what he could have done. Now, if they did know about that, if Jesus or the other disciples did know about that, they likely would not have allowed him to continue to be the treasurer. And you know what? That's wise. That's a good thing. And in that case, he would not have been in the position to steal from their coffers. And it may have even tempered his desire to betray Jesus, as we find that ends up being the tipping point in John chapter 12. In James chapter 5 and verse 16, we're told to let others know about our faults. Confess your faults, confess your trespasses, confess your sins one to another. It may sting. It may sting, but it could help you from becoming a Judas. I think that if Judas had done that, it would have helped him. And maybe he didn't do that. Maybe he didn't do that because he thought of himself as an outsider, a Judean. Or maybe he was afraid. You know, why didn't he confess? Maybe, again, he thought of himself as an outsider. Maybe he was afraid of losing his treasury position, or worse, being kicked out of the 12. Maybe he was worried about that sort of thing. But you know what? What's worse? Being clawed to death by a hungry Satan, figuratively, being in hell for an eternity, or just losing your position? What's worse, losing your position or losing your soul? Judas allowed his sin to run away from him, gnawing at him day in and day out until he invited Satan right in. At least twice, we find in the gospel accounts, Luke 22 and in John 13. As Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 27, we should not give place to the devil. Let us not give place to the devil. Don't let him camp out in your heart. You do that by allowing whatever sin you have to fester and to grow. You know, that's the opposite of repentance. And when you do sin, you might feel remorse, but do you repent? Do you make that change? Do you turn things around? Oh, I'm sad I've done this thing, but I have no intention of stopping. Repentance requires a change of life. Judas was incapable of that. No, actually, I believe he was capable of that. But he decided not to. He decided not to make that change. The simple definition of repentance that we often tell people is that it's a change of mind that results in a change of action. A change of mind that results in a change of action. All that remorse is, all that Judas did, was have that change of mind. There was no change of action. Sure, he threw that money back, but he had no intention of renouncing his greed or his thieving. Simple remorse doesn't do that. Don't be like Judas. It's far too easy for any of us to fall to temptation and to harbor those sins. It's far too easy to feel bad for what you've done with no intention of changing. Let's not be like Judas. There's so much more that could be said, but looking at Judas's life, looking at the wrong turn after wrong turn that he made, let's not allow ourselves to continue going down that dangerous path just like he did. Let us truly repent and return to God this morning. Will you turn and be saved? You know, this is where I say, be a Christian. Be a Christian. It's so important for us to be right with God. Let us turn to him and say, hey, I'm sorry for the things that I've done. Let us show our faith in him. Say that we're sorry for the things we've done and make that change. And if we're not a Christian, we need to confess that Jesus is the Christ and become a Christian, being baptized for the remission of our sins. That's how we can be saved. If you are a Christian and you've acted like a Judas, repent. Don't merely feel remorse. Truly repent for the things you've done. Turn your life around. Bring yourself back to Christ and confess those sins to the Lord, to others if needed, as we see in James chapter 5 and verse 16, confess your faults one to another. Confess those things. That doesn't mean you have to tell everybody. It means you got to tell somebody. And hopefully, that will encourage you to do the right thing. Confess them to God. Acknowledge your sin. Say, yeah, I've sinned. I've messed up. I want to make things right again. That's what we need to do. And pray to God to make sure that that happens. Romans 8:22, we see that very command that Peter tells Simon the sorcerer when he falls. Repent and pray God. Let us do that. If we are a Christian, if we've fallen in some way, if we are a Judas, let us do that. If we're not a Christian today, be a Christian. I encourage you, it's the greatest life in the world. Let's do that this morning. If that is something that you need to do, please let us know about your needs. Come forward as we stand and sing.